Life of Jesus, a devotional study by Melva Perkis. Book 5, Chapter 10, For Me and Thee. The distant parts of the land of Israel were no longer secluded resting places for Jesus and his apostles. The scribes had come, and the multitudes were once more gathering around. Moreover, the purpose of the northward journey had been accomplished. The glory of the mount was more than a memory. It was for Jesus a glorious incentive, and for the three disciples a precious and unforgettable secret. The little company, therefore, made its way southwards to Galilee. But not this time to the crowds who again would have eagerly responded to the teaching and the power. Mark says that they passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. Nor do the evangelists leave us in doubt concerning the nature of his teaching. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. A few hours before, Jesus had cast an unclean spirit out of a lunatic. He takes no step to cast the devil out of his own treacherous disciple, nor does he seek to move the mountain that rears its skull-shaped form outside the city wall. His great desire is that his disciples shall see the full picture of their Lord's destiny. They must realize that before the world can be for the Messiah must be for the world. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, he said. They were exceeding sorrowful, but they could not understand. Peter, their spokesman, was silent. The sting of his Lord's rebuke was fresh and painful. So, though they were bewildered and depressed, they were afraid to ask him. It would seem that Jesus remained in Galilee for some little time, avoiding public notice and instructing the disciples. When, at last, they returned to the familiar streets of Capernaum, the collectors of the temple dues approached Peter privately and asked whether his master offered the half shekel, which under the law was payable by every Jew over 20. It is not certainly known whether or not the rabbis were exempt from this yearly payment, but it appears that the collectors approached Peter in a spirit of deference and enquiry rather than criticism. Either from his knowledge of the past, or in his confidence that Jesus would willingly render what God required in his law, Peter answered for his master without hesitation. When he reached the house, he found Jesus waiting for him, fully aware of what had taken place. But there was no reproof in the Lord's words. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Of strangers, he answered readily. Then, said Jesus, are the children free? Peter must have realized at once how hastily he had committed his Lord. On his own recent acknowledgment, Jesus was the Son of the King of Heaven. The temple was his Father's house, and on those grounds alone there could be no question of his paying for its maintenance. But the implication was deeper than that. The Son of God was greater than the temple made with hands. He was the true sanctuary, of which the building was only the type. The flowing of the blood of bulls and goats would be finally staunched when the blood flowed from his broken body. The glory of God would leave the temporary abode of Mount Moriah and be revealed in his Son. When his perfect offering was accomplished with his approaching sacrifice, the present building was ready to vanish away. A new and living way into the holiest was about to be prepared through the veil of his flesh. The half-shekel atonement money required of the Israelites was to be fully paid within the year. The son was free from the impositions required for the physical temple. In prospect, the apostles were free too, because they were associated with the true temple of God. They were to pay their dues to him, not the contribution of a fixed sum, but the abiding dedication of their whole life as sons of God and ministers of the true temple. Having made his position clear to Peter and thus protected him from any misunderstanding in the future, Jesus once more manifested that humility of spirit which characterized all his actions. Nevertheless, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. It cannot be without significance that Peter must render this service for his Lord in his natural occupation as fisherman. In this act of obedience, he would learn that the heavenly treasury was ever open to the faithful child of God, despite the protest of reason. How much work of the Lord has been neglected because we have not the faith to go to the water's edge and throw out our hook? Peter knew the ways of the sea. He could easily have argued against the reasonableness of his commission. But natural knowledge is irrelevant and can be dangerous when we are under the instructions of Christ. Peter had arrived at that blessed state where he had more confidence in his Lord than in the familiar paths of his daily life. Some features in the events of the last few days had disturbed the disciples, stimulating thoughts which they would be loath to admit were often in their minds. It concerned their status in the kingdom of God. Only three of them had been selected to witness the transfiguration, while nine remained below. Jesus was frequently to be seen in tender intimacy with John. In the most natural way, the synagogue officials had approached Peter as the spokesman of the apostles. It is not unlikely that the favoured ones felt that their preeminence was a happy augury for the day when their master revealed himself as the nation's Messiah. It is even more likely that some of the others were resentful at what they felt was favouritism, and moved by envy, they stubbornly resisted the real or imagined claims of their brethren. With Jesus out of earshot, conversation turned to dispute. The disciples returned to the estate from which they had been called, pressing their rights, forgetful of the claims of their Lord. As they neared Peter's house and realized that they must meet their master, they would make hasty attempts to curb their tempers, but their red faces and darkly glowing eyes would reveal how imperfectly they had succeeded. What was it that ye disputed with yourselves by the way? So he knew. His absence had not prevented his sharing their conversation. He could enter into their moments of nobility and be with them in their hour of shame. His love would encourage them in the one, yet would not abandon them in the other. Sensing this, the disciples openly asked him, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus answered them unexpectedly. He did not say, "He that loveth most," or "He that serveth best." His answer is at one no answer, and the only possible answer. "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all." Making his reply even more eloquent, he leaned forward and drew towards him one of the children who were so often to be seen near him. Taking him in his arms, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." They were to find again the childlike trust that loves unquestioningly and has utter confidence in the Father, to regain the simplicity of those years which were free from the selfish speculations of later days. This is to understand the call of Jesus and to become the children of the kingdom. We're only truly converted when, having gone forth to meet the stress and storms of life, we emerge from the conflict with a trust in God as strong as that which we had shown as children in our earthly parents. We can only win such a victory by unswerving loyalty to Christ and uncompromising obedience to his precepts. To offend one of Christ's little ones is to bring down the judgment of heaven. Offence will come against the servant as against the master. But woe unto that man by whom the offence cometh. Because the power of their Father is commensurate with his love, the children are never beyond the scope of his care. However bitter the persecution they may suffer, and their final emergence from his presence is assured. Indeed, although their enemies may persistently assault them, there remains a very real sense in which they cannot be offended. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The world is not the only offender of Christ's little ones. Where his love is not fully present, there is always grave danger of offence by word and example. Jesus warns his own disciples, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." We may not often think of this intimate ministration of the angels. We are content to consider them as powerful messengers of God, accomplishing his great purposes, commissioned to the earth on dramatic occasions when the Eternal Father condescends to reveal his will to men, but for the most part attending the throne of God in glory. Here Jesus shows another work that is assigned to them, and pondering his words, we become conscious that similar references to the work of angels in other parts of Scripture shine in a new light. When a child of the world becomes a child of God, it is the Father's good pleasure to appoint one of his holy ones to have him in his keeping. Thus it appears that, whilst they are above and beyond us in our present estate, they serve us because we are called to the glory of Christ. The world itself received the service and guidance of the angels in a general way under the hand of God. But here we have a glimpse of their personal charge. So highly does God honour those who obey him in a spirit of meekness and love. It is a wonderful inspiration and comfort to realise that when we give our lives to God in humble dedication, he appoints us a guardian angel, not to appropriate the work of Christ, but to accompany us throughout our lives, guiding us through the difficult paths and dark places, helping us in moments of spiritual danger. We probably forget the angels far too much. We neglect to tell our own little ones of their protecting power and guidance. To do so is to despise their loving condescension, and to be guilty of irreverence toward him who sent them on their mission of love. Let us meditate prayerfully upon the angels. Let us lift up our hearts in grateful acknowledgement to our Heavenly Father, for the mighty one whom he hath sent to stand guard over our life. Let us constantly remember him whose sacrificial love made this relationship possible. Then we shall see a Bethel wherever a child of God is found. Chapter 11. Never man spake like this man. The summer was almost over, and the great Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was a popular and joyous feast, celebrating the time when God brought out the Israelites from Egypt and caused them to sojourn in the wilderness before bringing them into the promised land. Combined with this celebration was what would be known today as a harvest festival, where thanksgiving was rendered after the fruits of the land had been safely gathered in. A happy atmosphere prevailed throughout the 7 days of the feast, particularly among the younger Jews. All who were physically able to do so left the comparative comfort of their homes and constructed temporary booths where they lived in carefree hardship until the feast was ended. To the observer looking down over the hundreds of hastily erected tents on the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem must have presented a strange and stirring sight. Each building would have its own covering of thickly leaved branches, whilst in every available space clusters of tents would make their mushroom growth. It was a period, too, of intense ceremonial activity. More sacrifices were offered than at any of the other feasts. There were daily processions round the altar, solemn marches to the Pool of Siloam, the singing of the Hallel, the reading of the law, the lighting of the four great candelabra in the court of the women. The whole picture was one of joy and thanksgiving. Jesus had not been to Jerusalem for many months, but now the city was to impel him towards his crowning work. His ministry in Galilee was virtually over. Although the majority of the common people there were still loyal, and would remain so to the end, their grateful and welcoming voices were now mingled with shouts of opposition and blasphemy. During the past weeks he had left the multitudes and sought to the peace of remote places to find seclusion with his little band of disciples. As the Feast of Tabernacles drew near, and companies of Galileans from the towns and villages began to make their arrangements to travel together to Jerusalem, Christ's brothers approached him and suggested that it would be advisable for him to come with them to the feast. They give the appearance of being puzzled rather than hostile. That Jesus was accomplishing remarkable things in Galilee, they had no doubt. But they were sceptical of his claims and anxious to put them to the more conclusive test of the temple rulers. In view of what they could only believe to be weakness in his attitude to the local scribes and Pharisees, it would not be long before he was forced to confirm that weakness or reveal his strength in the more important setting in Jerusalem. But Jesus had no desire to accompany his brothers. There are many things he must tell his disciples which cannot be shared by sceptics, whatever the blood relationship might be. The world and the church cannot accomplish a journey to Jerusalem together. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, But me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So it was that his brothers went away without him. And Jesus, after abiding in Galilee for a little while longer, eventually set off with his disciples, as it were, in secret. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, his absence caused more disturbance than his presence. The Jewish rulers searched for him. They were now determined upon his arrest. Unable to find him, they asked each other, "Where is he?" There was equal speculation with less decision among the people. Many said, "He is a good man." Others, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Much subdued murmuring prevailed. Only true knowledge of his identity and serene confidence in him will save men. The whole background of the incidents at this feast is pulsating with disturbance and perplexity, with unreserved scorn and timid loyalty. There was speculation among the people and divided opinions in the council chamber. Temple police, sent to arrest him, returned empty-handed. In ordinary circumstances, their excuse would have had dire consequences for them. Now it only brought forth a sarcastic protest. There was even a token rebellion in the Sanhedrin itself. When we see the reason for this commotion, we realize that it was inevitable. Jesus had been away from Jerusalem for a long time. During the interval, the whole of Galilee had acclaimed him. He had had to restrain the people from making him king and marching with him into Jerusalem. He had shown miraculous powers in dealing with individuals and multitudes. Only the disciples had received the revelation of what lay before him in Jerusalem. The great majority still clung to the hope that he would manifest himself in power at the right moment. There could therefore be nothing more significant than the appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem as at one of the great feasts. The Jewish rulers awaited his coming with apprehension. The people were half hoping and half fearing. Those from Galilee would undoubtedly anticipate his adventure joyfully, convinced of his intentions. The people of Jerusalem, absorbing the opinion of the priests, would answer that he was a deceiver. The great feast was half over when Jesus came. He went quietly into the temple courts and began to teach. The people hearing him were immediately impressed and wondered among themselves whether the failure of the rulers to apprehend him was explained by their knowledge that he was indeed the Messiah. But they were perplexed by the lack of mystery which surrounded his origin. "Howbeit," they said, "we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Jesus pointed beyond the beginnings, which they thought they knew, to the real purpose of his coming and the identity of the one who had sent him. There lay their fatal ignorance. Such statements always provoked the rulers of Israel. There was a stir in the crowd. Several Pharisees started forward with dark scowls, intent on dragging him away. But as suddenly they hesitated and drew back. The people were quick to notice this indecision. It was a moral victory for Jesus. Many believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Perceiving the growing influence of Jesus over the people and realizing their own inadequacy to deal with the situation, the Pharisees sought the cooperation of their enemies. For quite different reasons, the chief priests were anxious to comply, and the temple police were sent to take him. But Jesus was not taken. His hour had not yet come. He spoke to the people of remaining but a short while with them, and then going away to the one who had sent him. When he had taken that journey, they would seek him, but would not find him. This intrigued the Jews. Did he intend to go beyond the confines of Israel and teach the people of the dispersion? What a plea there is in these exchanges for the humility and teachableness of that little child who lay for a moment in his arms in the house at Capernaum. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood forth in the temple area and made his great proclamation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It is probable that Jesus made this announcement as the priests were carrying the golden vessel containing the waters of Siloam, which they were to pour over the altar. How appropriate those words were from the lips of the one who was able to be the smitten rock destined to give the water of life to the children of God in the wilderness. Once more his words caused strife and divided opinions. Many proclaimed him the prophet, others the Christ, whilst the strangest irony there were those who refused to believe at all, because the Messiah should be of the seed of David and be born in Bethlehem. Presently the temple officers returned to the rulers empty-handed. The failure of their mission is most eloquent testimony to the power of Christ's teaching. Going to arrest him, probably without the slightest compunction, they had been arrested themselves by his bearing and his message. Their hands thrust out to take him had dropped to their sides. Their harsh words of command were never uttered. They left him to confess their failure, their fear of him giving them courage to face their own masters. Never man spake like this man. How often and in how many different ways that scene has been enacted since. The Pharisees, who at this time were the most anxious of all the rulers to apprehend him, chided with the soldiers, giving vent to their disappointment and bitterness. So this man had managed to deceive them too. Is it not enough that the rulers refused to accept him? The people doubtless are moved, but they know nothing of the law and are cursed. Quite unexpectedly, the quiet, courteous voice of Nicodemus intervened. His knowledge of Jesus and his sense of justice overcame his natural reticence. He showed how wrong the Pharisees were. It was not true that none of the rulers believed on him. And it was the Pharisees, not the people, who appeared to be ignorant of the law by condemning a man without hearing him or considering his claims. But his courage quickly evaporated when these baffled men turned the full venom of their scorn upon him. Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Nicodemus did not accept a challenge he could have taken up successfully. He had no spirit left in him. Every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives.